Welcome to you all. This is Father John Conkle from Door Mission Monastery, and I welcome you to this talk that Father Abbas Gabriel asked me to give. We, like everyone, miss seeing people face to face, but are grateful for the many different interactions that we've had with people in other forms, and we're grateful that at the monastery we've been able to keep the regular cycle of services and continue to pray and for the needs and cares of people who are throughout the world, and especially for those who come and love the monastery. And having a few Lenten talks was a way also to stay in connection or cultivate the connection until things reopen again. The Mother Gabriella gave a talk a couple Saturdays ago. You can see a link to that. It's recorded, and our page of our website has a link to that. And she'll be giving another talk on this Thursday, and the information on front page of our website is also there for those who be interested in that. I'm going to give a talk on called Guilt and Shame, Grief and Joy. And before I start, our Deacon Michael Bassett, who's been a great support and helper to the monastery in many different ways, but also especially in some technical support, is going to go through a few sort of housekeeping items, and then I'll start the talk. Deacon Michael.
Thank you, Father John. Just a few brief items here. First of all, the YouTube link, for those of you who would like to watch on YouTube, that I had sent out in the original emails was incorrect, and I've corrected that in the chat that you can see. You will not be able to do chats yourselves as participants. Q&A will be on. There'll be an item at the bottom of your screen where you can ask a question. And then at the end of Father John's talk, we will go ahead and go through as many of those questions as possible. And then also at the end of the day tomorrow, or 24 hours from this talk, you'll receive an automatic email from Zoom giving you the link to YouTube that you can share with others as well. That, Father John, I think is all that I have. And we're glad that you're here, and I will exit.
Great. Thank you very much, Deacon Michael. Very good. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. And our Lord tells us that when we're searching for kind of a peace and harmony and justice in the world, that's really what the scriptures have called the kingdom of God. He says that don't go look over here and over there where people call you, come over here, come over there, but to look within ourselves. The kingdom of God is within you, he said. And Father Roman, beloved of this monastery and the pilgrims and patrons of this monastery, would encourage us to enter into that journey, that inward journey, by telling us to explore the inner universe. The title of his book, but also a frequent exhortation that he would give to us. And this inner exploration is this profound journey to see the place where God longs to reside, and indeed where he does reside, and where he's setting up his kingdom within us. But some of us may feel, I certainly feel often at times, that when we look inside, we don't like what we see. It doesn't look like the kingdom of God. It looks more like a kind of jumbled up mess, a hodgepodge of emotions and feelings, desires, and conflict, inner conflict, what Plato called the civil war of the soul. And this morning, I want to look inside, take a little journey inside, at a few things that we sometimes see when we're looking inside, and sort of pull them apart a little bit, analyze them, look at them, see what the church has to say about them, and as a way to sort of help us on this journey. I think of emotions as the signposts to the inner kingdom. And so when we're looking for this inner kingdom, we're going to run across various things that we might not know how to understand or interpret. And maybe this things that I have to say this morning, I hope will help in that simple process of directing us toward the inner kingdom. So let's start with guilt. If we just picked up a current dictionary or looked online at a Webster's dictionary online, we would get two definitions for guilt. One is just a fact. We did wrong. We are guilty of some wrongdoing, maybe violating a law or violating a moral law, a civil law or moral law. Usually it's defined in terms of something that deserves a kind of punishment or blame for the violation of the law. And then we'll see a second definition. There might be multiple ones, but they really fall into these two categories. The second definition is simply the feeling that we deserve blame, feeling of deserving blame. So on the one hand, we have the fact of wrongdoing and the feeling of blame, deserving blame. On the first definition, in the first account, I robbed a bank, or I didn't rob the bank. If I robbed it, I'm guilty, and if I didn't rob it, I'm not guilty. It doesn't matter what other people think or feel about it. It doesn't matter what I feel about it. It's just a fact of the matter. If I'm charged and arrested and tried by a jury of my peers and found guilty and sent to prison for robbing a bank, but I didn't rob it, I'm still not guilty. I may spend the rest of my life in prison, but I'm not guilty. That's the fact of the matter. On the other hand, the feeling of guilt might be a very different sort of thing. Many people might feel guilty when they haven't done anything wrong whatsoever. People might do wrong and not feel guilty for having done wrong, might feel very sort of calloused, not feel any sense of blame. And so the feeling and the fact of guilt might diverge, and maybe they often do. You can think of an extreme case like Robin Hood, who felt like he not only should not be blamed for robbing the rich and giving to the poor, but he should be praised for it because he thought he was doing a good thing. So the fact and the feeling of guilt might diverge in many different sorts of cases. I myself, when I say I feel guilty, and I think this is true of others, because when people come to confession, they sometimes will use this expression, in my sense is that they have something similar to what I feel. I'm feeling this tremendous heaviness, this burden, this weight, this being overwhelmed, not measuring up, not accomplishing what I should be accomplishing, and really kind of in need of our Lord's words, come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's another use of the word guilt that's now extremely common and has been for a couple decades in portions of our culture that are counselors and therapists. And they distinguish guilt from shame by defining them in this way. They say, guilt is feeling bad for what you did, and shame is feeling bad for who you are. So you might say, I lied, and I'm a pathological liar. I overate, I'm a pig. I sinned, I'm a wretched and condemned sinner. So on the one hand, I feel guilt for what I have done, and I feel shame for who I am. And in the context of therapy and counseling, then the idea is that, well, guilt could be very helpful because it's a way of taking responsibility for our actions, and we should be cautious about the shame because we shouldn't define ourselves by our actions. It's similar to what St. Paul says to the Romans in chapter 7 of his epistle to them, when he says that the sin that's in me that does these things, I'm responsible for that, but it's not who I am. He doesn't identify himself with his own sins, even though he takes responsibility for them. So that's the kind of ways in which guilt is used in the contemporary settings, and as both a fact and a feeling, and for people like me, the sort of overwhelming burden, but for many in counseling sessions, a kind of helpful clarification for distinguishing responsibility for my actions and sort of inappropriate attitude toward myself or who I am, what I am. Many people find this very, in fact, I know very, very several people who are in counseling now that are benefited by this distinction. That being said, there's one sort of strange feature about what's gone on now for about 100 years, and that is that prior to 100 years, it seems that nobody ever used the word guilt to describe a feeling. If you look in Webster's Dictionary of 1913, there's just one definition. It's a fact. It's you did wrong. You violated a law, moral or civil law. And you might say, well, who cares about Webster's? But it turns out that if you look in the scriptures, you find the same thing. There's about 175 uses of the English word guilt in the Old and New Testaments combined, and translating three different Greek words. And all of them, every single case, talk about the fact of being guilty or not guilty, as the case may be, but never refer to a feeling of guilt. There's many, many different uses, but you know well, the one where Pilate brings Jesus out and he says to the crowd, "I find no guilt in him." We'll be hearing that quite frequently in a couple of weeks during Holy Week. "I find no guilt in him." He didn't mean I look at him, I don't see he has any guilt feelings. I don't see that he is failing to feel the sense of blame for the wrong he's done. Pilate means I don't see anything that he's done wrong. And so it is in all the cases of scripture in the Triodion that doesn't really use the, in fact, if you look at the Triodion, the scriptures, the patristics, it's surprising how little they use the word guilt. But when they do, it's always of a fact. Somebody did wrong or they didn't do wrong. And it turns out that it's the same, not just in sort of Judeo-Christian literature, but this is just true among the masses. Aristotle and the Stoics and a 18th century philosopher named David Hume, they have very famous discussions of the emotions. None of them include guilt as one of the emotions. And so one wonders how this whole thing got started. We have a feeling of guilt, which now seems so common and obvious in every day, but up till as late as the middle of the 19th century, nobody talked about a feeling of guilt. There are lots of other feelings and maybe things that we now use the word guilt for, but they themselves didn't describe it as guilt. But just a very short, as best I've been able to discern so far, history of how it got started, is that Charles Darwin, in his sort of third major work, it's called The Expression of Emotions in Man and Animals. It was published in 1872. He describes guilt and how it's expressed in man with sort of excruciating detail, as he was inclined to do in all of his work. And so that's really the first place that I'm aware of that guilt is used to describe feelings. And then from there, another major influential writer is Friedrich Nietzsche, a philosopher from Germany, and followed shortly after Darwin in the late 19th century, discusses guilt in the Genealogy of Morals, Book 2, at great length, really complaining about, you know, arguing against this sort of development of this feeling of guilt that arises within the Judeo-Christian context. And so he attributes it to the Christian tradition, Jewish Christian tradition, and very clearly as a feeling of guilt. And then, of course, after that, you get Freud, the Australian, founder of psychoanalysis, and he sees guilt in lots of different places. And then after that, you get this really remarkable anthropologist named Ruth Benedict, who wrote a book describing the cultures of guilt and cultures of shame. And that's how it is that certain cultures sort of keep people in line and structured in various ways, and feeling of guilt played central in that. So there's this whole movement, as far as I can tell, starting with Darwin in 1872, that made it just kind of commonplace that we now speak of the feeling of guilt, and never was before that time. What to make of that is hard to say, and you might just say, well, look, words change their meanings, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's okay. I'm all right with words changing their meanings. But there's two reasons why I think it's important and why I bring it up here. One is because when we read the scriptures or the sacred writings of our tradition, I think it's easy for us to misread them because we're so used to guilt as a feeling that we don't really notice. In the hymns of the church that mention guilt, or the writings in the church fathers, that if we're looking very carefully, we'll notice they're not talking about a feeling, but we ourselves might not look that closely and interpret them in ways in which they didn't intend. But much more important than that, I think, is that if we focus on guilt or guilt and shame, we miss the emphasis of Scripture and of the Holy Tradition in how our redemption is supposed to be obtained. And so instead of this dichotomy between guilt and shame that is common now and may be very helpful to people in psychological context and counseling context, it's really shame and grief that is the focus of the literature that's both in the Scriptures and in our Holy Tradition, in the Triodion. I'm focused on the Triodion in some ways now, of course, because we're in Great Lent, but it's also because those hymns are a great commentary on how to understand the Scriptures, how Orthodox understand the Scriptures, and also really how to practically work out our salvation. And so, so it's kind of a summary of brief summary of grief as it's used now, and as it's maybe not so helpful in understanding our tradition. And now, what is it that people would say of themselves when they did wrong? If they didn't say, "I feel guilty," what did they say? And the answer is they said, "I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed of myself," or "I'm ashamed for doing that." And that would be the common ways in which you would speak, both in and outside of Christianity or Judaism. In Aristotle's account of shame, the very first thing he said we would be shameful for, that we are shameful for, is just describing what he notices in the world, is that we did something wrong, and so we're ashamed. And shame is really very simply, it's a feeling, it's an emotion. It's an negative, it's an unpleasant feeling that we have, and we have lots of unpleasant feelings like fear or pity or envy that are sort of painful or that hurt. But this one occurs when we have acted or failed to act in such a way that doesn't really measure up to who we are. It's not who we are as a human being. And we act in this way, and then we end up, and this is what's really crucial about shame, is we have the desire to hide. The characteristic factor of shame is this negative feeling that generates in us this desire, or is at least accompanied with this desire to hide. And of course, the classic example is Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed in the garden. They were created for communion and fellowship with the triune God. And the way that they were to express that is to enjoy all of creation, except for to not eat of this one fruit, this fig in the tradition. And when they did, they immediately felt shame. And what did that, they felt shame because they didn't act or behave in keeping with who they were. They were created as vessels of the living God, and they said, "No, I prefer a fig over being in communion with God." And immediately then they felt the desire to hide. And so they hid behind fig leaves, they hid behind trees, and they hid behind words after God called them out from behind the trees. So shame is this profound sense that we haven't done what we ought to have done, what we were, as it were, created to do, had the nature to do, and that I want to hide. I don't want people to see that. I want to be invisible, as it were. Now, what's maybe most profound about this is not that our desire to hide, but God's desire to come after us. And again, Jesus says that he's the good shepherd. He goes searching for his sheep. And this has been true from the very beginning, from the Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve are hiding in the trees, God comes walking in the garden looking for them, calling out, "Adam, where are you?" And so the good shepherd comes and calls us out from behind those things which we hide behind, because what we need is to be seen by him. What we need to have our shame cleansed from us is to be embraced by loving eyes, to be clothed with the clothes that he provides for us, ultimately clothed in Christ, to be renewed in that glory that he created us for. And so the tendency for us is to hide because we haven't lived up to who we are. But our God loves us so much, he comes and finds us. He calls us out, looks for his lost and wandering sheep. This is expressed very beautifully by the author of Hebrews in the 12th chapter, when we're exhorted to run with endurance the race that's set before us. And then St. Paul tells us that we look to the author and perfecter, the origin and completion of our faith, is Jesus. And then it says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And then it says, despising the shame. So these profound notions that are true of us, that we feel shame when we do wrong and we want to hide, our Lord came to come and not hide behind the tree, but to be nailed to the tree, to be totally exposed. And instead of giving shame power over him, he despised the shame. He didn't let himself be controlled by it. And this is what he does for us. He's not in that sense ashamed of us. Think of the case of the John chapter 8, when the woman is caught in adultery and by the Pharisees, and they bring her out not to shame her, but really as a pawn in the game to entrap Christ. Their eyes on her exposure, her being brought to the light, is really a horrendous breach of kind of civility and of kindness and of generosity. But what happens to their surprise is that Christ's eyes are so loving, so profoundly embracing of her, that they are the ones who have to leave in shame. They are the ones who have to go hide, because they can't take that embracing love. It's what Jesus says, or John says of Jesus. I think that's actually a quote to what Jesus says in John chapter 3, that the light of the world comes in the world not to judge the world, but that our judgment is that we prefer darkness rather than light, so we run to the darkness so that our deeds aren't exposed. We run and hide. The very thing that we need is to be brought into the light voluntarily, desiring, longing to be embraced, be cleansed by that purifying light, and yet we want to run to the darkness. So this is the kind of the tension that's built up in us, and Christ has come to seek us even to the point of being shamed on the cross and not giving into that shame, being exposed and mocked and ridiculed, but not being controlled by it, despising it, enduring the cross, being willing to die with us and for us. This is exactly what we hear and see when we go to confession. Our confessor exhorts us with these words: behold my child in your name. Christ stands here invisibly receiving your confession. And then he says, do not be ashamed or afraid. Tell all you've done. Don't conceal anything. So it's come out from behind the trees. Come out and be embraced by that love of Christ who's standing right here, embracing us, healing us. So confession becomes really just this profound experience of our Lord's calling out to us, Adam, where are you? And us coming out from behind the trees and him closing us in his kindness and righteousness and mercy. So there's a kind of shame that happens to us almost naturally or appropriately. That is the feeling of doing something wrong or something not of befitting to who we are. And I call it appropriate because we have this sense of shamelessness. If we say to somebody they're shameless, what we mean is they go around and parade their immoral acts or their illegal acts. They don't care. And we might say things like, you should be ashamed of yourself, or shame on you. And there's an appropriateness to that, because we shouldn't be proud of the wrong things that we do. And so there's a kind of natural or proper sense that we want to recoil. And this really comes from the very simple understanding that sin is missing the mark, deviating from God. We were created for our lives to point toward Christ, to point toward communion with our Creator. And when we sin, we've deviated. And so what we really feel when we feel shame is not that we are now going to turn away from God. What we feel is that we've already hidden from God. We've already left Him. We're already hiding. That's what the sin was. When Adam ate the fig, when we lie, when we gossip, when whatever it is that we do, we've already left. And now I feel this shame that I'm really, to be best interpreted as, I'm already hiding. And the question is, am I going to continue to hide or not? So there's a kind of appropriateness that we have this feeling, very much like if you put your hand on a hot stove, it's appropriate that you feel pain. If you don't, you would just leave it there. So we need to be sort of woken up. We need to say, what's wrong? What did I do? What's happened? And that sense of wanting to run away and hide is the very thing that we need to, in a sense, overcome, not by our own strength, but to sort of respond to Christ's call. Now, having said that, there's an appropriate shame. There's also lots and lots of inappropriate shames, and lots of people who are in counseling or therapy are especially dealing with these sort of inappropriate things. They go on and on. This isn't really a talk about those, but I want to at least acknowledge them. I have lots of examples that come to mind in my own life. Like when I was a teenager, I, like many teenagers, would get pimples, and I thought this was worse than death. You know, like nobody will ever want to talk to me. Nobody will want to be my friend. Nobody will ever marry me. And of course, you do all kinds of things to try to cover them up, which just ends up making things worse. And so you hide. What you can, you try to hide as much as you're able. So it is with many different things. We might have various kinds of disabilities. I have some reading disabilities, and I find myself always ashamed, embarrassed to be in situations where I have to read and then discuss something that I've just read in that setting, because I can't remember it. I don't comprehend it. I don't understand it. And so there's many different things like this. In our culture especially, how we look, people call it body shaming, or our sense of who we are. So it depends so much on whether we're handsome or beautiful, and whatever the descriptions that culture gives us of that at the time. Now, what happens to us is when we adopt these values of the world around us, we start to think that that's who we are, and I need to live up to those standards. I need to live up to the standards of beauty and intelligence and reading comprehension and whatever it might be, athletic abilities or ability in the arts. And it might be culture-wide, or it might just be my family or my little community, my social network, my peers in school. As I adopt those characteristics as being the true values of who I am, then I start to feel ashamed that I don't meet up to those. And that becomes very, very problematic. And some people call it toxic shame. And here the solution is actually, it turns out to be the same solution as for what I call proper shame, which is to come to Christ. The solution to the improper or toxic shame is that we need to be embraced by loving eyes. We need to be in the presence of Christ with someone who just accepts us for who we are, who's perfectly content to be with sinners. And he's also perfectly content to be with people who don't measure up to standards of beauty or intelligence or whatever it might be in the world's values. And so we have to strive, with the help of other people, sometimes even help of a counselor, to, as it were, come out of hiding into the presence of Christ. Often the world is so harsh, and sometimes sadly even the church, that it's hard to come out of hiding even to other people or friends about the things that we're really, in a sense, ashamed of, that we want to hide. And so we have to find those places, those contexts, where we can tangibly be in the presence of Christ's love as manifested through human beings and be embraced. And hopefully a confession is that, but not only confession, but life in the church in general. And we have to strive to be that church in that way to each other. Now, there's one problem with this situation so far. So this is guilt, not really a feeling in the terminology of the church. It's just a fact about us when we do wrong. Shame, this feeling that we get from, as we're putting our hand on the stove, from doing wrong, and sort of acknowledging, being aware that we have already hidden from Christ, and it hurts. And it hurts in such a way that I don't want to face up to it. I don't want to admit it. I want to stay hidden. And so the problem that we have is that shame makes us want to go away. What makes us want to come? I said, well, Christ is coming looking for us, but what makes me want to go to him? And there we get really what is by far the dominant emphasis in the life of the church. And this is, again, very vividly revealed in the Triodion that has so many hymns on these topics. Guilt is used maybe 30 or 40 times in all of the Triodion. Shame is used hundreds of times. Words like grief and weeping, lamenting and sorrow and tears, those are used thousands of times, many, many times on every page. So really what the church asks us to do is not to focus on our shame, but to focus on grief. Why that? What is grief? Well, grief also is one of these hurtful feelings, an unpleasant feeling like shame. But we feel grief when we've suffered a loss. The obvious and most common case, of course, is the loss of a loved one, somebody who's died. That's the context, the occasion, the thought that we have, the awareness that we have. And it's accompanied by this longing, this desire to be reunited to them. I want to be with that person. I miss that person. I'm grieving for that person. It means I want to be with them. I want to be reunited with them. So unlike shame, which is a feeling of pain that makes me want to hide, or is accompanied by this desire to hide, grief is this pain that is accompanied by this desire to want to reunite, to long for the person or the thing that I lost. Where this is really beautifully expressed in our church is on the Sunday of the expulsion of Adam and Eve, the Sunday before Great Lent starts. And I'm going to read for you some of the quotes that come, that we sing, just a small sampling. And I want you to notice in these quotes, I'll interpret them as I go through, but in advance, I want you to notice various things. Adam will be very clear about his guilt, his transgression. He sometimes continues to blame Eve and the devil and the hymns. It's very clear that he's aware of the hymns are aware of his shame, usually expressed as nakedness. But what's by far dominant is there's this overwhelming sense that Adam has of his loss, what he's lost, and that he's grieving and mourning and weeping and lamenting this loss that he's had. And it's accompanied with this longing, this desire to return to paradise, to return to communion with God. So here's a couple of quotes that we sang a few weeks ago. Adam sat before paradise, they've been expelled from paradise. It says, and lamenting his nakedness, he wept. By evil deceit was I persuaded and led astray. And now I'm an exile from glory. I'm distant. I'm separated from glory. Woe is me. In my simplicity, I was stripped naked. And now I am in want. O paradise, no more shall I take pleasure in your joy. No more shall I look upon the Lord, my God, my maker. There's this sense of separation, of distance, of loss of communion. For I shall return to the earth whence I was taken. O merciful and compassionate Lord, to you I cry aloud. I am fallen. Have mercy on me. So there's this profound longing and sadness and sorrow for what he's missing and how he wants it back. And again, Adam was cast out of paradise through the eating of the tree. Seated before the gates, he wept, lamenting with a pitiful voice and saying, woe is me. What have I suffered in my misery? I have transgressed one commandment of the master, and now I'm deprived of every blessing. O most holy paradise, planted for my sake and shut out because of Eve, pray to him that made you and fashioned me, that once more I may take pleasure in your flowers, that I once more I might return and be in this communion. That's what I'm longing for. And then finally, I lament, I groan, I weep, as I look upon the cherubim and the sword of fire set to guard the gate of Eden against all transgressors. Woe is me. I cannot enter unless you, O Savior, grant me free approach. So again, these themes of admitting the transgression, but he's not focused on whatever, some sense or feeling of guilt, whatever that means. And the focus isn't on shame, although there's this clear sense of aware of his nakedness. The focus is on lamenting the loss and yearning to be reunited. And so there's this kind of duality, this kind of counter desires that are set up in us when we do wrong, when we sin. One is this pain that is accompanied with the desire to hide and to stay hidden and to not expose ourselves to healing light. And the other is this pain accompanied by the desire and yearning and longing for what we've lost. When we let the shame dominate, so easy for us, so accustomed to hiding our wrong deeds, the weeping, the sorrow, the sadness kind of falls by the wayside or gets pushed down and become callous to it. Now, of course, not any old kind of weeping is good weeping. St. Paul's very aware of this. And so in 2 Corinthians, in the 7th chapter, 10th verse, he tells us that there's two types of grieving, two types of sorrow. One of them is called worldly sorrow, a worldly grieving, and the other is called godly grieving. And worldly grieving, he says, produces death. And the godly grieving, he says, produces repentance unto salvation. So it's very clear what he means here, that worldly grieving is like what he says to the Thessalonians, those grieving that have no hope. It's just this little self-contained world. I'm feeling sorry for myself. I don't have any sense that there's hope. It's just self-pity. And that leads to death. That continues to leave us cut off from the source of life, because I'm not looking outside of myself and of my temporal and passing, fleeting setting. And so there's no real redemption, no way to be pulled out of this. But godly grieving, he says, is the kind of grieving that is really this longing. The repentance is just turning to Christ. It's a return to him. And so the kind of grieving is aware of this loss, but not in the sense of hopeless, but in the sense of yearning to be back, yearning to be reunited, longing to be in communion, not denying that we transgressed, that we've sinned, that we've deviated, we've missed the mark, we've redirected our lives toward the things of this world instead of the creator of this world. But the grieving is to express to God, as well, I guess, as to ourselves, that we want our lives to be reoriented toward Christ himself. There's godly grieving, there's worldly grieving, but for many of us, it might be the case that there's no grieving at all. We're just, we don't tend to weep or cry or feel that kind of sorrow. The hymns and teachings of the church are very clear on this. They all say the same thing. It's frequent in the Triodian hymns. It's frequent in the patristic literature, in the ascetic literature. The very first thing we should do is say, Lord, you give me grief. You give me the grieving. You give me the sorrow. You give me the tears. If we don't have tears, they say, pray for tears. Because it's very clear, the tears are a gift. If they're going to really be the kind of godly tears that we need, the kind of godly grieving that we need to direct us back, they have to come from Christ, because repentance is a gift. Faith is a gift. everything that we have comes to us as a gift from God. And so the tears themselves, the grieving himself, if we want to have them, we need to cry out to God to give them to us. And the second thing that's often said, St. John of Sinai in the latter, which is often read during this time of the year, says, if you find yourself unable to mourn, then mourn that fact. If you can't grieve, then grieve the fact that you can't grieve. And I found that to be helpful advice, but the most helpful advice I actually have had was really quite simply given to me by my own confessor when I confessed to him that I don't grieve for my sins. He said that in some of the church fathers, they say, if you can't grieve, then maybe it's enough that you can sigh a little bit. Just have a little sigh. And I found that very helpful, just to take a pause, a moment, to step back, to reflect on what I've done and just have a little sigh. And maybe that will be a seed that God uses to nurture and to develop in such a way that that it will turn into true godly grieving. Because this yearning to be reunited to him has to be cultivated in us if we're going to really experience the fullness of the Christian life, really be transformed into his likeness, to really be so united to him that when people see us, they give glory to God. So, guilt, a fact about us in the life of the name, in the terminology of the church, but not really a feeling. Shame, a feeling that we do have, and in some sense appropriate. There's appropriate versions of it anyways, but it intends to motivate us away from Christ instead of toward him. And grief, by far the most dominant theme within the life of the church. For this yearning to return, longing to return to Christ. So now, joy, you might think now that, well, that's all kind of sort of sour, all the talk about grieving. But you know that in the life of the church, when there's godly grieving, there's always this sense of joy. And I just want to say a little bit about that, and then we'll open it up for questions and discussion, much as we can have in this format. One pilgrim who was visiting last fall told me a very just simple fact, you know, how often that we in the church say Psalm 50. It's everywhere. And he pointed out to me that at four times in Psalm 50, we're talked about rejoicing in joy and gladness. And so the paradigmatic psalm of repentance has sprinkled in it this sense of joy and gladness and rejoicing. So that's a start. St. John of Sinai, didn't mention him again. He coins a word that captures this sense of the life of the church, and the best way to translate it is something like joy producing sorrow. In other words, a sorrow that produces joy in us. And godly grieving will always do this, and it will do it for a very clear reason that we've seen from St. Paul, which is godly grieving will propel us, move us, motivate us to repentance, which is a returning to Christ. He's looking for us and we're looking for him. And that union will be the sense of great joy. And that's expressed in our Lord's beatitude. Almost all discussions of this topic in Orthodoxy have their source in the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the word comfort is very important and profound. In Greek, it's the sense of being called alongside or coming alongside. And Jesus and the Holy Spirit both have the name Comforter, Paraclete, Advocate, the one who comes alongside you, defends you, comforts you. And so this mourning that Jesus tells us that we're blessed for is really a godly mourning, a godly grieving, a godly sorrow, which he promises, just like the merciful and the poor in spirit and the those who are meek, the gentle, he promises that will be comforted really with his presence. And that'll be the source of the joy, that union, that reuniting, that renewed experience of being in paradise with him. And then I just want to say practically to conclude one very simple example, how I think that life often works for us. We go through life and we do something wrong, and often it's our mouth that gets us in trouble, and we say something like, speak unkind about a person or to a person, and maybe we get this awareness, our conscience, it's the Holy Spirit saying, that wasn't really a very nice tone of voice, or, you could have said that differently, or that was kind of harsh, or you wouldn't want somebody to say that about you. And immediately when we hear that kind of piercing conviction that comes to us from the Holy Spirit, it's very specific, very pointed. It's not, you're a terrible person. Satan likes it when we speak that way to ourselves, but God's very, like a good surgeon, goes right for the cancer and tells us specifically those were unkind words. We often turn and say, I shouldn't have said that. I'm terrible. I wonder what that person thinks of me. This is a horrendous thing, and they'll never forgive me. We go into this conversation with ourselves, and we become increasingly filled with a sense of dread and discouragement and heaviness. It's kind of what I experience as the feeling of guilt. But if we stop and think for a moment that the Holy Spirit never shows us our sins, except for at that very same moment, wants to heal us. There's no diagnosis without medical treatment at that very instant. And we turn away from it when we turn on ourselves. The Holy Spirit shows us something about our life, and then we turn into ourselves with this kind of self-talk and discouragement and depression, hesitancy, despondency, that turns away from that healing power. But if instead we do something very simple, when the Holy Spirit shows us something we've done wrong, if we do something as simple as to say, oh Lord, thank you for showing me what I've done. I don't want to be that way. Help me to be different. Give me the courage to correct what I've done. Whatever it might be. The difference is having a conversation with ourselves versus having a conversation with God. It makes all the difference in the world. And that conversation with God really unlocks this medicine that the Holy Spirit wants to give us simultaneously with the conviction of sin. And so the awareness of sin and the joy of repentance becomes really simultaneous, united in that very same moment, so that once we have the tears of sorrow for having left God, broken communion with him and with our brother, but also the tears of joy that God's welcomed us back and received us and will strengthen us and change us. And so if we are really engaged in godly grieving, responding to him, not turning in on ourselves, then that experience of joy will be right there for us. So we have guilt, shame, grief, and joy. And our focus needs to be an awareness of our guilt that we're done wrong, an awareness of our shame that we have left God, we're already hiding from him, but our focus really is on longing to be returned to him and longing to respond to his call for us and responding when we hear that voice, not blaming, not excusing, not hiding, but responding, not turning in on ourselves, and that'll be the source of joy. So that's my other talk that I have, and thank you for listening, and if Deacon Michael wants to come back on, there's some note here for me maybe, but no, I don't know. He can monitor questions.
Thank you, Father John. At this time, if you would like to ask a question, you can go to the Q&A button at the bottom of your screen. If your Zoom window is less than your full screen, you may need to go to the more little three little dots there where you can find the Q&A. At this time, Father John, we have one question. Sometimes we feel shamed about someone else's doings or actions. How would you put this kind of shame in your classification?
Yeah, I think this is common. This is good. Shame is a very complex notion, and this is just one indication of it. A good example of that is parents will feel ashamed for their children. And you say in the grocery store, and their children are misbehaving, and then they act in ways that are totally inappropriate toward their children, maybe. we might feel shame at another person's behavior because we're so identified with them that they become, in a sense, a part of who we are. We're united with them. So maybe our family member, maybe our parish, our church, our country, we feel the sense of shame simply because we were not created to be individuals in the sense of isolated from one another. We're created for communion with each other. God's Holy Trinity, he created us in his image, so he created us to be united with each other. And when another person misbehaves, really any person, even if we don't even know them or have no connection with them, at some level, we ourselves might feel an appropriate sense of shame because it's a revelation that we're connected with them, or we were created to be connected with them. And so it's not really just about me, but it's about this kind of who I am is the kind of person that is connected in these kind of complex relational ways. So we'll notice that most with our children or family members, but also with church, country, and less so with people that we don't really know. Yeah.
Thank you, Father John. This is not so much a question as a brief comment on something that you mentioned in your talk, and it may give you the opportunity for expounding a bit here. Regarding the work of the Holy Spirit at the moment of awareness of sin, I find the following useful to reorient and be in communion. One, bless the other. Two, forgive my sin or action or thought. And three, thank the Lord for the opportunity to learn. So if you would like to expound any more on that concept that you had mentioned, Father John.
Yeah, well, I'm thankful for that. And I'm very pragmatic about this sort of thing. So in the sense that I say, whatever works, go for it. And for me, I have this really, it feels maybe to others like a formula, but I started it many years ago of just saying, Lord, thank you for showing me my sin, because that does two things for me. One, it is a very, because thankfulness opens your eyes, and thankfulness allows you to see things that you can't see without, you can only see with temporal eyes instead of your spiritual eyes. St. Paul makes this clear in Romans 1. So I begin with thankfulness for that reason, but also because I don't even want to have the sense that I realize my sin myself. The confession isn't me telling God what he already knows about me, or me telling God what he doesn't know about me. Confession is me agreeing with God. That's why but I don't think there's a rule or pattern here. The main thing is responding to God and not turning in on ourselves, not running from him. It really comes down to something that simple. Are we moving our lives toward Christ when we become aware of a sin, or Christ and the community, or are we hiding in some way? And so whatever works, I say, go for it. And I'm thankful for the advice that person gave, the suggestion. Mm-hmm.
Father John, that is all of the questions that were asked at this point, unless another one pops up here briefly. We have 24 participants via Zoom and about an equal number on YouTube. Of course, those people on YouTube are not able to participate in the question asking.
Yeah. Well, we're just a few minutes before one, so if people don't have questions, that's fine. We can end a little early. I see a one at the Q&A.
So we do have another question. sometimes it seems there is a lot of wallowing in sin and guilt and shame within the Orthodox community. How do we overcome this?
Yeah, well, I was hoping my talk was helpful in that respect. I think that we misinterpret a lot of the hymns. I think that we understand a lot of the language of being a sinner or of this woe is me as a kind of piling on of guilt. But again, I think that's what I think we misunderstand is that if we read the hymns carefully, there is an acknowledgement that we've sinned, but there's the lamenting is a longing for Christ. It's not a turning in on ourselves. And so I think, you know, even if we're in the church, we're still a work in progress. We're still the wheat and the weeds and the kingdom of God are growing up together and God's trying to purify us. So we're not going to be perfect in this regard. But the challenge, I think, is to focus on the godly grieving that St. Paul gives us and that our Lord directs us to in the Beatitudes. Not to say, well, all of this kind of wallowing in guilt is a bunch of nonsense, and so I'm not going to have anything to do with it. I think, and so then we end up just kind of like being desensitized to our own sins, and we don't think of them as being very significant, and we learn to live a perfectly content life at a very low level of spiritual life, and we get comfortable with that. And none of the great saints lived that way. All of the great saints had this tremendous yearning for communion with their Savior that was never ending, that was this endless process of transformation and change. And so really, I guess the answer to the question is that I was hoping that that's what this talk would do, is to redirect our attention toward the kind of godly grief that gives joy. The psalm says that we mourn in the night and joy comes in the morning. And so in the early hours. And so the combination of learning how to grieve in such a way that we are truly filled with sorrow for our broken relationship with Christ. It's not about having broken a law, broken a rule. That's not the point. It's not that there was a rule, don't eat the fig tree. You broke the rule, you ought to be punished. God doesn't put it that way. He says, if you eat the fig tree, you'll die. There will be consequences. You'll have broken communion. You'll have turned away from me, from the source of life. And so this grieving for the communion, not the obsession about having broken a law, but the grieving for the lost communion and the yearning for the return to it is what really forms the basis for the kind of joy that the world can't take away. There's the peace and the joy that only God can give. The world can't give it, but the world can't take it away. And so what we want is that joy, not the joy of the world that's passing and fleeting. Yeah. So don't quit reading the texts, but read them with great caution and sensitivity toward what they're really saying. Mm-hmm. Go ahead, Deacon Michael.
Father John, the next question is regarding our constant prayer, Lord, have mercy. Is this more as love than justice?
Well, mercy is healing. Yes, and so we often think, I believe, at least in our culture, we often think of mercy in a juridical context, a legal context. So I've broken a law and I would like to not be punished for it. But if we look in the scriptures again, and again, as well as in the traditional writings of our church, the mercy is in the context of healing. The people in the Gospels that cry out to Jesus, have mercy on me, son of David, or Lord, have mercy on me, or whatever it might be, are asking to be healed. And the fathers consistently make the connection between, in Greek, between the word that we have for healing, for mercy, and the word for olive oil, for oil. That especially in the context that the oil was used for medicinal purposes. So when the Good Samaritan comes, he pours wine and oil on the wounds of the man who's left half dead. So I think that Lord have mercy is often misunderstood by us in this culture to have this more legal or juridical feel to it, that we want to be absolved from or declared innocent or something like that. But really it's that we want to be healed. And so again, it's this yearning for being united to Christ, because what it is that heals us is Him. He's His presence, His energy in our life is what it is that brings healing. So I think that it takes thinking and reflecting, because we subconsciously develop this sense of what these words mean, so that we can't really even read the scriptures or the traditional, the hymns and the patristic writings of the church in a way that isn't tainted by kind of more legal metaphors instead of medicinal metaphors. The scripture is full of, and the Triodion again is also full of these different images that sin is a heavy burden of weight and I need to have it lifted. It's blindness and I need to receive my sight. It's darkness and I need to come to the light. Injury, brokenness, disease, and I need to be healed. It goes on and on and on. There's many different images, metaphors that are used to describe the effect of sin, missing the mark or being lost and then being found. The metaphors are endless. And so we can focus our attention on those metaphors that communicate to us, those images that help us reconnect that lost relationship that we have with Christ. And so the church isn't going to change saying, Lord, have mercy. It's for us to sort of retrain our thinking about the use of that word. But it's been helpful for me just to look in the scriptures to see all of the different types of metaphors that are used and to really see these as the windows or doorways through which God is helping me with my experience, because sometimes I feel lost and confused. Other times I feel heavy and burdened. Sometimes I feel kind of blind and in the dark. And sometimes I feel, you know, sort of injured. And if you read the Psalms, you can see the psalmist going through many different expressions of how he feels, how he's affected by sin. And so these metaphors are really just windows into our own soul so that we can offer ourselves more fully to God in this sense of mercy as healing, as a kind of therapeutic metaphor, is prominent or dominant, probably dominant in the Orthodox, but not the only one. And the legal metaphor is not absent. It doesn't usually use the word mercy, but the idea of being guilty is here and in our tradition in the scriptures. So I don't think we have to ignore the legal metaphor, but we just have to see it as one among many, and we have to sort of tend toward those metaphors that communicate to us for how we're feeling at that moment. But in the life of the church, we're going to continue to say, Lord, have mercy, and it's going to be that God needs to really pour down His healing ointment on us. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Any more? Yes, we have a few more. Speaking of metaphors or other ways of expressing, would you have a suggestion for language to use in evangelism in a culture that's radically shameless to communicate these concepts of shame and guilt within the church?
I need to be muted again. Yeah, there we go. My general feeling about communicating to the culture, evangelism, and that sort of thing, is that we should always speak from our own experience of, with Christ. The church's teaching on teaching is really very clear. Don't, like St. John Sinai, in his, not in the latter, but in his letter called The Shepherd, he says, those people who give talks from notes on the fathers should be ashamed of themselves. I don't know if he uses the word shame, but it's that kind of feel. You have to speak from what it is that God's done in your heart and what he's done to you, and those will be turn out to be the right and helpful words. So it's like when Jesus heals the demoniac, and the demoniac wants to come with him, and Jesus says, no, go back and tell the people in your town what God has done for you. And we had that in today's gospel as well. The man who was deaf and dumb was healed, and Jesus said, well, don't go tell anybody, but he couldn't shut him up. He was telling everybody what had happened to him. And so and I alluded in my talk, rather, you know, not so obviously, but to our Lord's words that we let your light so shine before others in such a way that they see your good works and give glory to God. And so the idea is that our lives are so woven with the life of Christ that when people see us, they see him. So when the Mother of God says, my soul magnifies the Lord, she means, my soul is this magnifying glass. You people look at me and they see Christ. And that's really why we honor her. All of the images that we have for honoring her reveal her relationship to Christ. They show us Christ more vividly, more fully. And so what I would say about interacting with the culture is not to give a certain set of words or terms that will sort of set things straight, but to so fully immerse ourselves in our own spiritual, inward spiritual journey, finding the kingdom of God within us, communing with God within us, that what comes out of us is genuine and real. And it might be with slightly different words for different ones of us. So the words that I use today are in the best I'm able to express for what's been helpful for me in my experience. But I would be really amiss to suggest you should just take my words and go out and use them with other people and say, you know, I know people who do this, you know, go up to people and say, I feel guilty about such and such. Oh, guilt is not a feeling, it's a fact. You know, like, well, that's not very helpful to tell somebody who's telling you that they feel guilty. Sometimes that might be what they need to hear, but other times it might just shut them up and not open the door, but close the door. So again, I don't think it's about the terminology. I think it's about first having the profound, genuine relationship with Christ, and then speaking from that position in our heart, as opposed to a certain pattern or formula that we've adopted.
The remaining question, Father John, is can you speak to the role of pride within the context of shame, guilt, and grief?
I can say a couple things. This is really part of a larger project I'm working on called, I think of it in my own head, it's on emotions. The word emotions is the same word, translation of the same word that we translate the word passions, but as I hope you know, not all passions are bad. In all cases. And so the word emotions I use is a more generic translation, so it's not to think that. So pity, for example, is an emotion or a passion. There's good uses of the word anger as a passion. And so I think of emotions as signposts to the inner kingdom. And so fear, anger, grief, shame, so pride is usually listed as one of the passions, seven or eight deadly thoughts or evil thoughts or deadly passions. In some ways, it's most foundational to every sin because it's self-reliance. The Pride is the feeling, the sense that I don't need God. And that might manifest itself in my work, in my marriage, in raising my children. It might manifest it in building my reputation. It might manifest itself in lying to protect myself, making excuses. It'll always, every sin will have at its root the sense that I don't need Christ. And so it's, in a sense, the opposite of synergy. So our Lord said, apart from me, you can do nothing, in the context of his imagery of the vine and the branches. That a branch removed from the vine is just going to wither up and die and be thrown into the fire and burned up. That apart, once we cut ourselves off from that life and we think that we can live apart from the source of life, then we've expressed pride. So we've cut ourselves off from that synergy, from that living connection. God won't change us apart from our cooperation, and we're not able to change ourselves apart from his cooperation in ways that really matter. So when Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, he doesn't mean that you can't, you know, get a good job and build a big house and have a large family. But what he means is that you can't cultivate the characteristics that really reveal what a human being truly is, and in particular, manifest the presence of that communion with Christ and with the Holy Trinity in and through your life, apart from being united to that life. And so anything that we do and accomplish in this world, cut off from, severed from the vine, means that it's just gonna perish. It's just gonna, it may be marvelous for a short period of time, but it's not gonna have any lasting value. And so the pride will always be, that's what cuts us off. And that'll be behind every sin. And in particular, connected to shame, if we give in to that desire to hide, or as I think of it as to remain hidden, then we're giving in to that sense of pride that we don't need God, or at least we're refusing to return to God. We're staying apart, staying away. And I think that for now, that's the best I can do. I would like, a year from now, I hope I can do better as it relates to other types of emotions. But foundationally, it's behind every sin because it's a self-reliance as opposed to a synergistic communion with the kind of the combining of my activity, my energia, with God's activity, God's energia, to form a united life. United activity in this world. Yeah. Anything else?
Those are all of the questions, Father John.
Good. Thank you very much, Deacon Michael. And I appreciate your help and support. And for those of you who are able to participate and listen, I hope that you found this helpful. And as Deacon Michael mentioned, it will be available through our website on. There'll be a YouTube link, and we'll post it on our website for those that might not have been able to view it if they find it helpful. Again, thank you very much, and I hope you have a blessed day, blessed rest of Great Lent, and a great and holy Pascha. And then, when God allows, we look forward to seeing you here at the Dormition Monastery. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.